As Brother Tim was saying, we began looking at the uniqueness of the church this morning, and we were looking at that wonderful statement from the Lord, "I will build my church," in response to Peter's declaration of Christ being the Son of the living God, and we mentioned how he did that in the midst of idolatry all around him. This evening, we'd like to look at the beginning of the church, the beginning of the church. And so we'll begin by looking at a passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1:24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And so as we consider the beginning of the church, we must first of all mention when it began in the mind of God. And we see here it's a mystery which was unknown before the revelation of it after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned this morning the Lord prophesied of it in Matthew chapter 16, but it was something that would not have taken root in the heart of those that were around him. They would have heard him mention the church, but they would not really have connected what is the church, because it was not in existence yet. And so it was still a mystery at that time. And so when we talk about a mystery, we're referring to the biblical definition of a mystery. It's something that is hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. It's something that is in the mind of God, but not yet revealed. It's something that has to be revealed by the revelation of God. It cannot be perceived or discerned by human intuition or human intelligence. It's something that has to be revealed by the revelation of God. And so in the Old Testament, the church was unknown. It was not known. There were certain things known in the Old Testament, but the full revelation was not. And so there's no understanding that there would be this future body, the church. Now, the people of Israel had prophesied that there would be a kingdom in a future day, and there would be a Messiah. But as many have mentioned, you could look at it as somebody in the mountains, and you see the next mountain peak. And it kind of looks not too far away, but as somebody keeps walking, they realize it's a lot further than what they realized, and because they didn't see the valley in between. And in a sense, the church is like that. We're in between, and so we're in an interim period before the kingdom of God is revealed on earth in a future day. But it was something that was God always had as part of his eternal purposes, but he chose to not reveal it until after his resurrection. And so the church is a mystery and not known in the Old Testament, but known only by God. Let's turn to, just to show a little more on that point, Isaiah chapter 42. We could show what is known. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So we see here that the Lord would be a light to the Gentiles. And then we go on to chapter 49. And this is the Lord speaking about himself as a servant, that was sent, the eternal Son of God, sent into this world to be the one who would be the perfect servant. And verse 5, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So what was known by the prophets, by Revelation, is that the coming Messiah would not, it would be too small a work for him just to save the lost of Israel. He would be a light to the Gentiles. He would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so that truth was not a mystery. It was known that the Messiah would be bring salvation to the Gentiles. But what was not known was anything about the church. It was only known that he would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Turn to Luke chapter 2, a very familiar passage we sometimes look at Christmas time. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon understood that this, he had been told that he would not die until he saw the promised one, the Messiah. And he recognized by the Holy Spirit when he saw the baby Jesus that this was the one. And he recognized this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This was the one. And he would not only bring salvation to Israel, but he would also be a revelation to the Gentiles. But neither Simeon or Isaiah knew anything about the church. They only understood that this one would bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as Israel. So what is a sequence of events that had to happen before the church could begin or could be formed? Well, let's just explore this. First of all, we turn to the passage in Matthew that we were in this morning, Matthew chapter 16. And as we mentioned this morning, this was in Caesarea Philippi, amongst a place of idolatry. And the Lord made that declaration that I will build my church in verse 18, after Simon gave his declaration that he was the Son of the living God. And the Lord used that word will. And we mentioned this morning, it has a connotation that when the Lord says he will do something, he will. He's a God of truth and he won't fail. And we gave a couple of other examples where the Lord said, I will send my spirit and I will come again and I will build my church. And so we see the past, present, and future aspect of that. He's already sent his spirit. He's presently building his church, and someday he will come again. Now, we can also look at that word will in another way, in the tense, past, present, or future. And so the Lord was also saying here, I will build my church, but it's not started yet. He will do it. It's something in the future. He didn't say, I am building my church. He said, I will build my church. And so we can know that when the Lord was saying this to Peter, the church had not begun yet. It was still something in the future. I will build my church. But yet, even though he would have used that word church, and it's the first mention of it in the New Testament, it's not something that would have really sunk into the hearts of his followers at that time. It would have just gone over their heads because they knew nothing about the church. And so now that we know that it's still future, what had to happen in order for the church to begin? And so we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 18, Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what we see here is before the church could begin, the Lord had to be glorified. The Lord had to be made Lord and Christ. He had to ascend back to the right hand of his Father. And so we see here that he has been given the highest place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's been given the name above all names, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. He's got the highest name. He's been made Lord of the universe. And so the Lord had to be enthroned back in glory in heaven before the church could begin. And so why would that be? Well, we know there's different symbols of the church, but they're all these symbols speak of spiritual truth. And so the Lord is said to be the head of the church, and we are the body of Christ. And that's, again, speaking of the universal church. It's not speaking of the local church. It's speaking of the universal church, comprised of every single person that's been born again. And so the Lord is head of the church. So before there could be a body, there had to be a head. And we know that in human experience, don't we? A person, there's no human without a head. A person's dead if he has no head. That's just, we know that, don't we? And it's true in a spiritual sense. There could be no church before there was a head. And so he had to be made head. He had to be made enthroned. He had to be made Lord in Christ before there could be a body, the church. The word, as we mentioned this morning, ecclesia, means, which is a Greek for the church, means to be called out to a gathering. And so, as we mentioned this morning, we are called out to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called out to gather around one specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's not he's not the one that walked on this earth for 33 years. He's not the one who was on the cross. He's not the one that is in the ground. The Christ that we are gathering around is the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It's sad to see some churches have a cross and the Lord Jesus hanging on it. And we know that, yes, we look back on it and as something that happened in the history, but the Lord Jesus doesn't suffer anymore. The Lord Jesus' work is finished. And he's not that man that has a veiled glory now. He's not the one who has his glory hidden in humanity. He's the full expression of his glory is now there in the person of the glorified Son of God. And someday we are going to be privileged to see him in all his glory. The Lord said, Lord, show me. Lord, let them see my glory. Let them see my glory. And so we look forward to that day when that prayer the Lord made in John chapter 17 will be fulfilled. And we will be with him and we will see him in all his glory in a future day. But the Lord we gather around is the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a thrilling thing that that's the one that we gather around. He's the one who is victor. He's the one who has accomplished his work at Calvary. He's the one who is seated at the right hand of God. And his work of bearing sin is over. That's true. But now he's doing another work. He's building his church. And so before the church could be built, he had to be ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. It's actually evidence of a greater ability to gather around the Lord now in his present position. When he was on the earth in his humanity, though he was still the omnipresent God, but he was in human flesh. And so when he was on the earth, even though he's omnipresent, he could only be around people in a certain location. And so if he was in Jerusalem, the people that were around him in Jerusalem would be around him. But what's happened now is now that he's ascended to the right hand of God, people can gather around the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they are. They can be in Africa, they can be in Canada or US. Wherever they meet, they are gathering around the Lord Jesus, because his throne's not, or his person's not here on heaven, but his person's in, not here on earth, but his person's in heaven. And so people all over the world today would have gathered around the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And so a greater gathering can gather around him. And so it's always important to remember that we gather around the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he's our focus. He's the reason we gather together. So first of all, the Lord had to be made head. He had to be enthroned and glorified in heaven. But then a second thing had to happen. He had to send his Spirit. And so we turn to Luke chapter 24. And verse 49. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So they couldn't begin the work until the Holy Spirit came. And so the Lord said, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. It shows the necessity of for service to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit had to come. Now the Holy Spirit couldn't come until the Lord was in heaven. Turn to John chapter 14. And verse 17. Or for context, we'll start with verse 16. John 14, verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Here's a significant difference between the Old Testament and the New. There would be temporary times the Spirit would come upon individuals for certain acts of service, but it was never a permanent indwelling like we have today. And so here's that promise. He dwells with you now, but in the future he will be in you. That was something that would happen in the future. He will in the future be in you. You will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Here we see the sequence that had to happen. First, the Lord had to go away. And he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And then I will send the Helper. And it's not that the Lord would stop being our Helper, but we would have another Helper. And indeed, the triune God is our Helper. He's the God of all comfort. And the Lord Jesus was a comforter. And then he says, I will send another Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit will come. But before he could send the Spirit, the Lord had to ascend to heaven first. And then he says, I will send another Helper. And so it was to their advantage. And so we know that, as we mentioned these verses this morning, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, that the universal church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's also true that the individual believer, chapter 6, verse 19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the forming of the church. So the Lord had to be ascended to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit had to be given. So now let's see this getting closer to this time that the church will be formed. So we go to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1. And verse 4. And being assembled together, and this is on the Mount of Olives, the Lord's about to ascend back to his Father. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." So he's saying, he says, "You've already heard this, but I'm telling you again, wait for the promise of the Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And now, so he's saying, it's going to happen very soon. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they're going to have the Spirit come and indwell them. And we know that it's the Spirit that baptizes each believer into the body of Christ. And so he said, it's going to happen not many days from now. And so now we go to chapter 2. And now it's finally coming. The Lord said it would not happen. It was going to happen in a few days. And it turned out to be 10 days. He ascended 40 days after his resurrection. Here in the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, when they had come, numerous Jews were gathered in Jerusalem and for the day of Pentecost. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see here that the Holy Spirit comes as the Lord promised, and they are indwelt by the Spirit. And these 120 believers that had gathered for the day of Pentecost, these Jewish believers, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter recognized that this is a partial fulfillment from Joel chapter 2. He gets up and he starts preaching. And Peter preaches with great power and the Spirit. And it says at the end of at verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so Peter, the 120 are baptized with the Spirit, the church is formed, Peter gets up and preaches, and 3,000 souls are added, because they are also believe on the word of God, they believe the gospel, and then they are indwelt and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so this is the beginning of the church at Pentecost, when the Lord, this mystery that was always in the mind of God, but now it's being revealed in time when at Pentecost. And so these Jewish believers believe. Now remember what Isaiah said, that the gospel would be believed and be a light to the Gentiles, and Simeon's recognized that as well. And then the Lord said in chapter 1 that you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So let's just see how that happens now. The church began with Jewish believers, but now it's going to spread out. And so in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip in Samaria. And Samaria was, of course, these half-breeds, you could say. They were intermarried from intermarriage when Assyria overran the northern tribes. And there was intermarriage, and there was this a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and they were known as Samaritans. And so he went down to Samaria, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. And so this would have been a big thing for Philip. And so he went down there, and he preached Christ to them. And it says the multitudes, in verse 6, with one accord heeded the things. They believed the gospel. They heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. The joy of salvation had come to them. And so the gospel has spread out now to Samaria, as the Lord has said, Judea and Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. And then we go to chapter 10. And even though Paul has now been converted, Saul has been converted, and who would become Paul, it was Peter that was given the privilege of bringing the first gospel to the rest of the Gentiles. And in verse 1, we see that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision, an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And so Cornelius sent two men and a soldier, and he responded to the light the Lord gave him. We see this truth here, and it's a tremendous truth that if you are seeking, you will find the Lord. And I've witnessed that on a few occasions I can think of. I remember last fall being in Pennsylvania and at a midweek meeting, and there was a 12-year-old girl there who she was friends of one of the girls and the families in that meeting, and her friend had invited her, and she kept coming midweek. They had a potluck before the meeting, and then they had the midweek meeting. And this girl was coming out every week in the midweek meeting. And I noticed when I was preaching, she vigorously was taking notes. And she wanted to be there, and she was taking notes. And when I see something like that, I just have this feeling that someday in the future, that person will be saved. And sure enough, in January, when I saw my brother from Pennsylvania in Florida, he told me that she had been saved. And the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you can certainly, with great confidence, tell a person, if you're witnessing to them, if you are truly seeking, if you truly want to see the truth, you will find it. Because God is always seeking. The only hindrance is, are you truly seeking? The Lord was seeking for Zacchaeus. What was the key Zacchaeus was seeking also? He was a small man. He went up into the sycamore tree and he was seeking the Lord. And salvation came to his house that day because he was seeking. The Lord's not willing that any should perish. And so we can confidently preach the gospel and we can tell somebody that, do you want to know the truth? Are you truly seeking? And if you are, God will show it to you. And Cornelius was a devout man. He worshipped to what he knew, the light he had been given. Perhaps he had taken on a Jewish faith, and in response God was going to give him more light, and so he gave him an opportunity to hear the full gospel. And so now the Lord has to prepare Peter, because Peter's going to be tasked with going to preach to a Gentile. Now Peter's naturally would think that's wrong. These are unclean people. These are Gentiles. These are dogs. They're not the people of God. But the Lord gives, while these men are on their way to Peter, the Lord gives Peter a vision and these unclean animals descending from heaven. And the Lord says, take and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. And the Lord says, you're not to call common what I have set apart. And so he showed there was a new dispensation, that now there was no longer that barrier. And so now he's saying things have changed. The Mosaic law is no longer in force. And he says, there's men coming and you're to go with them. And so we see the faith of Cornelius and sending these men. We see Peter obeying the Lord. And when the Lord says go, we should go. When the Lord asks us to do something, we should do it. If the Lord impresses on our hearts to do something, we should be obedient. There's great blessing. There's great spiritual profit in following, doing something that we might not naturally think is right, but if the Lord tells us to do it, we should do it. And so Peter was going to go with these men, and he does go with these men. And so he goes, and as we go down to verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them. Now, look at this. He was expecting to hear something important. He said, called together his relatives and close friends. You know, that shows great faith. He believed God was going to show him something that was important. And so he would have looked like a fool if he had called these men and this was for something wrong or ridiculous. But he had confidence that God was a God of truth and he was going to reveal something important. So he gathered all his relatives and close friends. He was responding in faith. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And so Peter begins to preach the good news. And what happens? They believe, and the Spirit comes upon them. And if we later in chapter 11, we see Peter recounting this event. Chapter 11 and verse 15. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Or you could put it this way, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them Gentiles as upon us Jews at the beginning Pentecost. Just like the Holy Spirit indwelt the Jews at Pentecost, he has indwelt the Gentiles. There's no difference. The barrier is gone. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. That's the mystery of the church. Not that Gentiles would be saved. Isaiah knew that Gentiles would be saved. Simeon knew that Gentiles would be saved. But the mystery is there's not two bodies. The mystery is there's one body of Jew and Gentiles. That's the mystery that was not known. A Jewish person in the Old Testament, even before the crucifixion of Christ, the disciples would have said, the Gentiles are unclean. They're not welcome. But the mystery of the church is that in Christ, there's no distinction, neither rich or poor, neither master or servant, neither Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ Jesus. The middle wall has been taken down, and that's a mystery. So let's tie it all together in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 13. Or we'll start with verse 12 for context. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Speaking of the Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants were for Israel. And they had no hope, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a tragic position of the unbeliever. No hope and without God. But verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." The death of the enmity we had with God, that whether we were Jew or Gentile, but in the master plan of God, both peoples would be brought together as one. So look at this idea of one in verse 14. He has made both one. Verse 15, to create in himself one new man. Verse 16, one body through the cross. See the oneness there in these three verses. He's made both one. He's made one new man from the two, and he has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. This is the mystery of the church. There's one body. And the master plan of salvation through the saving work that Isaiah had prophesied, that Simeon knew about, that they would have thought there would be salvation to the Gentiles and salvation to the Jews, still separate, but no, the salvation that in Christ, they have been brought together into one body. And that's the mystery of the church. That's the eternal purposes of God being worked out, that he is forming a bride for his son, and is comprised of one body, not two bodies, one body of both Jew and Gentile. Now, we know that the church began with Jews, and primarily we are to witness to Jews, but primarily the Jewish people are still in blindness and they reject Christ. And so over 2,000 years of church history, the church has been mostly Gentiles have been saved, not a lot of Jews. And that's why in Romans chapter 11 and 25, the forming of the completion of the church is referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles. That's because the church is primarily made up of Gentiles. And that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, speaks of when the stupor or the blindness over Israel will be removed. And it will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles, which refers to the rapture of the church. It refers to the completion of the church. The church, as we saw, began at Pentecost. The church will be completed at the rapture, when the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last one is added to the church, the Lord will come for his bride. You see, it's a building process, as we mentioned this morning. The Lord said, I will build my church. It's a process, but there comes a time when the building's complete, when it's finished. And a time will come when the Lord says, I'm finished building my church. And the last one is added, and then he will call up his church to be with him in the air. And then the Lord will begin restoring his people, that he is not eternally forsaken. The Lord will someday restore Israel to himself, and the blindness will be removed. And we see that generation and prophesied in the book of Zechariah. At the end of Daniel's 70th week, they are in great danger, and there's this remnant that has believed, and they will look upon the one that they have pierced, and there's a remnant that will be saved, that will make up Israel in the kingdom age. The Lord will restore his people to himself, but it's only after the church has been completed and taken away. And so we see here the beginning of the church and then the ending of the church at the rapture. And so what a magnificent body the church is, and what a privilege we have to be part of it. Every people of God are privileged, whether we think of Old Testament saints or Gentile believers in the Old Testament. The tribulation saints and the people that are part of the millennial kingdom in their natural state are all privileged to be part of the body, or privileged to be the people of God. But we are privileged as a church, a unique body, to be part of the body of Christ. And so we have a distinction that will last through eternity. We see that in the book of Revelation, that even though distinctions won't mean as much in the eternal state, they will still be there. There will be the Gentile nations, as we read in Revelation 21 and 22. There will be the Israel, and there will be the church. And the distinctions will still be there, even though they will maybe not mean as much in the eternal state, but they will still be there. And so we will eternally be the body of Christ. We will eternally be the bride of Christ. And we have that privilege. And what a privilege it is to be about the work of God today, to be the body, to be the Lord's hands and his legs and his voice in this world. He said when he was in the world, I am the light of the world. But now he says, I'm going back to heaven. Now you are the light of the world. What a privilege it is. As I mentioned this morning, Alexander White encouraged that discouraged Scottish preacher who was discouraged that nothing seemed to be happening. And he was ready to give up. And he says, don't give up. The angels are jealous of the work you are doing. What a privilege it is to not only be part of the building, but to be involved in the building process with the Lord. We are co-laborers with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let that thrill our hearts. Let us be encouraged in that we are co-laborers, and we are part of this magnificent work. And someday the world's going to see the church in all its glory. The world's going to see the work of God, and as we manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even know really what that means. We just read it by faith, that it's going to be a glorious bride, the church, someday, that's going to be revealed to the world. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the church. We are so privileged to be part of this body of Christ, Father. We don't understand all of it, but we do know that we will eternally be with the Lord Jesus, and that we are exhorted to be part of the building process. Help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be good stewards of the gifts you have given us, to use them for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to never forget the magnificence and the impact and the privilege of being part of the body of Christ, we pray, and the uniqueness of the body of Christ. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.